Yes. Page 164. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. There may be a certain irony in that, since the Corinthians regarded themselves as the experts on the subject, but clearly Paul was of a different mind. Now, let me explain where we're going this morning. This is the second of two sermons on prophecy, on the modern movement, which is earnest and, if eccentric today, and the New Testament teaching, as far as we can get to grips with it in the time. And I'm going to finish today, because this is the second of the two sermons. We did the groundwork last week. I'm going to finish with certain questions and answers. And I realize this may sound unintelligible to anybody who is here as a visitor today and was not here last week. I can only ask you to forgive me. It's impossible to enter into this conversation halfway through and know what's going on, but I hope you will pick up some crumbs at any rate. And if it sounds unintelligible to the visitor who wasn't here last Sunday, it may sound incomplete to the regulars, because in answering questions that I'm going to ask myself this morning, there are obviously many other questions that I can't deal with, and there isn't time to deal with even these properly on a Sunday morning. I'm reminded of Dr. Jim Packer, one of our favorite teachers at our ministers' conferences. Whereas most people can answer a question in 5 minutes, it's impossible for Jim to answer it in less than 15, because he knows so much. And one is always torn as the chairman between wanting him to go on to another question and wanting to finish the magnificent answer that he gives us. If I was to give you a Jim Packer answer to each of these questions, we should be here until 3:30 this afternoon. You might be better informed, but you would certainly be hungrier. Now, the initial verses here in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians are very intriguing. We're not going to spend too much time on them. But you'll see that in verse 2, Paul refers to their pre-Christian days when they were heathen. And he says that in those days they were led astray to idols. And he gives the idols the remarkable title of dumb idols, that is, gods who cannot speak. However, although the gods themselves cannot speak, their gurus and prophets certainly could. They were surrounded by a vast number of people who claimed to speak on their behalf, and nearly always in the language of trance, vision, dream, and ecstasy. What Paul is saying here is that this language of ecstasy with which the heathen teachers spoke around their shrines and on behalf of their dumb idols was not by itself self-authenticating. It's very difficult, isn't it, to believe that there isn't something genuine when you see miraculous things happening and ecstatic voices being sounded off. When an Uri Geller appears on the television bending forks, it all seemed very wonderful and has a certain self-authentication about it at first sight. And so what he is telling them here is that the fact that the language of ecstasy was so largely used in heathenism was not a sign that God was behind it. And he gives them a quick test by which they may test the language of ecstasy and the language of unintelligibility. He admits that the gift of tongues in the early church was unintelligible to the vast number of people who heard it. He doesn't deny that that was a real gift from God, but it raises a problem because it was unintelligible to the vast majority. Was it God speaking or was it heathen? And he gives us a very simple test in verse 3, which still is a test today. No one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, "Jesus be cursed," and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. What he means by that, of course, is not a formula, but no one will come to Christ as their Lord, submit their lives to him, and live in obedience to his rule, as we were thinking in the children's talk this morning, unless the Holy Spirit is at work. What a mighty work the Holy Spirit has to do to bring our children in this church, of which this was a small representative group. What a mighty work the Holy Spirit has got to do to bring those children first to a knowledge of Christ, then to submit to him as Lord, and then to live their adult lives in submission to his authority. That's a tremendous work, isn't it? You parents are hard at work at it, of course, but God the Holy Spirit is primarily the one alone who can do it. So that's the real sign that God is at work. Christ is uplifted as Lord, and his people seek to obey him. So there's a very simple rule of the road before we plunge into our questions about prophecy. First question, why is there this confusion? Why is there this confusion amongst equally sincere Christian people today? Now, it's easier to give some slick answers, which have a great deal of truth in them nonetheless. One could say we live in a day of Bible illiteracy. You can no longer depend on the pronouncements of moderators north of the border or archbishops south of the border to be biblical. It seems that right across the board, the Bible is not known as it should be in the church today in the West. Or you could talk about the Christian immaturity that there was at Corinth, and there is, alas, so often amongst us, as we say to our shame. We haven't grown up in our thinking as we ought very often. Well, those are easy answers, and I'm sure there's something in them today, that if there's a great deal of confusion today about many things, it's partly due to immaturity and Bible illiteracy. People don't know their Bibles because so often there are no more Sunday schools and Bible classes to teach them. However, it may be a little helpful if I say right at the beginning that one of the reasons this subject is confusing is because it is rather confusing. That is, the word prophecy refers to several things in the New Testament, and we can't blame the young Christian if they can't sometimes get muddled up. In the New Testament, prophecy refers to the Old Testament prophets, for example, whose New Testament parallel office is that of apostle. Secondly, in the New Testament, the prophet refers to a New Testament prophet, who was an inspired preacher of the Christian revelation in the very early days of the church, but was not infallible, unlike the apostle. And then thirdly, it refers in the New Testament to the freedom of every Christian person to speak the truth about God to their fellow men. Let me turn you to Acts chapter 2, verse 17. Forgive me if we have a little bit of a paper chase this morning. It'll keep your fingers warm. My extremities are always cold. My family is always cold in the extremities. We hope that we're warm in our hearts. And if you're those sort of people, this will help you. Acts 2, 17. And in the last days, on this great day of Pentecost, the prophet Joel is quoted, God declares, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the day of the Lord comes. Now, it's very important, isn't it, if we're going to keep our heads screwed on, to realize that while this talks about a New Testament reality, it talks about it in Old Testament terminology. We've got to be very careful not to be over-literalistic. I mean, how do you interpret verse 19 and 20? Do you really think that the prophet was telling us that the coming of the Lord would be marked by the moon being turned into blood? Literally. Well, of course you don't. You know that's the language of apocalyptic imagery and is used as that in the New Testament later on. We can't go into that now. Similarly, the language of verse 17 and 18 does not mean that in the New Testament, when the Spirit comes, we shall all prophesy in an ecstatic way, we shall all see visions, and we shall all come down to breakfast in the morning having dreamed dreams. Now, the language of prophecy and vision and dreams is the language that was linked peculiarly to the prophet in the Old Testament, to whom God gave as a special privilege a knowledge of himself. Those were the normal ways in which these unique men, for they were very rare, not perhaps quite unique, but very rare, were able to know God. What he is saying here is that in the New Covenant, when the Spirit comes, all Christians, male and female, will have a real proper knowledge of God. They will know God, they will be able to speak for God, they will be able to pray to God, they will understand God's ways. And this will include women, of course, who may pray and prophesy, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11, just as much as men. What this means is that the day of an elite as such is over. I'm no longer a prophet. With the knowledge of God I pass on to you because you can't have it. You can know God's will as well as I do, and better, for the barriers are down and heaven is opened. So that's why the early church was so wonderfully effective, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we're told that the church was scattered abroad by persecution without the apostles, without their leaders. And then in verse 4 of the same chapter, we read, all of them went everywhere preaching the word. Isn't that lovely? You cut off the office bearers, you take away the leaders, you take away the professional preachers, and is the church hindered? Not a bit of it. Everybody is telling the truth. Everybody is gospeling to the world that they go to. This, I think, does not have reference primarily to Sunday morning. Too much attention is paid to that today, as though everybody should get up on their feet on Sunday morning and contribute to the worship service. That, in practice, is not a possibility, and often leads to disorder now as it did then. It refers primarily to Monday morning. It means that every true Christian is a priest and a prophet on Monday morning. That is, if someone in trouble comes to you and wants to know how their sins can be forgiven or how they can find God, you are their priest and prophet. You can lead them to God and you can tell them God's word. That's very, very important. How can the church grow if we depend simply upon Sunday morning? For many years on Sunday morning in November, we have been greatly bored by the vast crowds who take all our parking spaces to go to Petticoat Lane. Well, now, dear friends, there may be some chance they'll go to Safeways and Tesco's instead, and we shall be allowed to get our parking things back. It's not very likely, is it, now that these great worship centres of Sainsbury's to Safeways are open. It's not very likely that these people will ever come to Dull Old Church. Well, then, it very much matters, doesn't it, what the Christians are doing on Monday morning. If they're filled with the Spirit, they'll have a word of God for their neighbour, and without that, there's not much hope for our country. Formal religion, of course, has never understood that. Nominalism in the Church of England finds this all strange and fanatical. So that last week before last, when I went to lunch with the judges at the Old Bailey by invitation of the sheriff, it was a remarkable occasion. I was very privileged to go. The sheriff said, as we walked in after our glass of sherry, he said, we're glad to have a clergyman with us this morning. They have lunch every day, by the way, the judges in the Old Bailey with the sheriffs. We're glad to have a clergyman with us this morning, then we can have grace. Now, you see, that is characteristic of nominalism. It is characteristic of formal religion. We can't thank God for our food if we don't have a clergyman. But now that we've got a clergyman, we can ask him to say grace. The idea that we might look round the table and say, is there any judge who's a Christian? Might he say grace? This would be regarded as fanatical and improper. But, you know, we've grown up in this in our country because we have so much, of course, of formal, dutiful acknowledgement of God, which I'm not against, but which leads to these rather ludicrous situations that we can't have grace unless the rector of a church in the city is there. Now, what you see, Paul, the early Christians are being told on that grave day of Pentecost is that that day when you need a specialist present is over. That every Christian can lead you to the Lord. That every Christian can tell you about God. That every Christian has the barriers taken down. But there's no longer any caste at the top of the church, like the prophets of old, before to whom you must go if you need to know the knowledge of God. So question one, why is this subject rather confusing? Answer, because it is a bit confusing to work out all whom all these prophets are who are mentioned in the New Testament. And by the way, God assumes that we have got brains. After all, he gave them to us. I know there are plenty of churches in this country where you leave your brains with your head, your hat, outside the church. But we don't want to be like that, do we? Because we know when we wrestle with the Bible that it does take a lot of trouble. And it's easy to mistake this language. There are technical things to learn, just as there are in anything else. Aren't you sorry for our Japanese tourists as they're trying to learn English? How can they tell the difference between now and cow and throw and bow? I mean, why should it all be different in sound when it's all the same in letters? Well, just because Language is a complicated thing. It's far harder to us if we learn Japanese. So if I come to learn the language of the New Testament, I must be willing to take some trouble and not remain endlessly ill-informed. Question two. What is this prophetic practice that is so fashionable today and which you have been questioning and talking about? Well, there are three ingredients that I've noticed. Let me mention them briefly. First of all, prophetic preaching today is said to be that preaching which contains a great deal of social comment. That's very common amongst modern church leaders, and it's not altogether wrong if we claim to be a Christian country. It depends how Christian we are, whether we allow our church leaders to speak in Parliament and so on. But it is important, isn't it, to say that in the Old Testament, this kind of prophetic social comment was made by an Amos, not to the secular state, of which there wasn't one in his day, but to the religious establishment, because Israel was politically and spiritually one. And therefore, Amos feels free to speak to Israel about everything, their politics, their armies, and so on, their economic situation, because the whole country claims to be under the rule of God. When we turn to the New Testament, it is not obvious to me that the apostles do the same. We can't see many signs that the apostles felt it was their duty and right to speak to the Roman Empire about their many misdeeds. They address their words to the Christian church. Now, clearly this will differ in history as to how Christian a country is. I had a wonderful walk with some friends near Orpington recently through some magnificent country, and we came across Wilberforce's Oak. It's in a rather sorry condition now, and alas, it is so vandalized by those who walk by it that it's had to be wire put round it by the local authority. But this was the oak by which William Wilberforce sat down and made his vow that in Parliament he would deal with the whole issue of slavery. So it is a very important landmark, isn't it, in that part of that wood, because it was quite an important moment and a very important man and a very important issue. On the other hand, it is not plain, is it, that Paul did the same thing about slavery in his own day, although the truths that he preached were the things that would in the end be the means of solving that odious traffic. At our conference for clergy last week, we had a very remarkable insight into all this today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, and I'd like you, if you would, to turn to that. Paul Perkin, the vicar of St. Mark's Battersea, gave us an exposition of the end of 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 13. And he told us how frustrated he was with the diocese in which he works. And I'll give you the reason as I read these verses. I wrote to you, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 5, not to associate with immoral men, not at all meaning the immoral of this world, the greedy, the robbers, the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Many of you men wouldn't be in business if you had to disassociate yourself from all greedy and immoral men. Rather, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of immorality, greed, or idolatry, etc. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging others outside? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, but you drive out the wicked person from among you. Now, Paul Perkin opened his heart to us. He said that in diocesan affairs at Synod, he found that the diocese in Southwark was very willing to judge the outside world and to say all sorts of things that they hoped that the paper would pick up, that they were saying about evil habits in the secular world around. But when it came to the judgment of activities within the church, the morality of the clergy, for example, that leaves a good deal to be desired in some parts of Southwark as it does in London, then if a clergyman got up in the synod to speak about that, it caused great distress and great disagreement and great disgust. Now here is a strange situation. The church does what Paul says is not our primary duty, namely, to judge the outsider, and does not do what is its primary duty, to judge the insider. This reference could not have been more apt and pertinent. So if we say that prophetic preaching is primarily speaking to the outside world, it may be that we've got our measurements wrong. Prophetic preaching surely will be preaching that calls the church back to the Word of God, primarily. And that's not popular. Prophetic preaching also today apparently means foretelling the future. Now that, my dear friends, you know to be a mug's game as well as I do. Every year at about this time I buy The Economist's World 1992, as it is called this year. It's, I suppose, the most shrewd and well-researched look ahead for the next 12 months that you can buy. I read it on the train yesterday. Unfortunately, I haven't kept my Economist 1991, because if I had, I would see that nearly everything that was major that happened in the world last year, The Economist missed. That is, of course they were able to show some very shrewd lines about stocks and shares and governments and so on, but all the big surprises of the last 2 years, and what big surprises there have been, no one foretold. No one was able to foretell. Now, the modern prophets inside the church are dealing with this problem, aren't they, is that we are, as human beings, unable to tell the future. This is what led to the loss of the reputation of Mr. David Pawson, who was one of the most outstanding Bible teachers of my younger days, but who made many prophecies about the church in Guildford and other churches that led people to regard what he had to say with a good deal less respect than they had before. This is what led to a lack of respect for the doctrine prophets a year ago, prophesying things that did not come to pass. This is what leads us to smile when the Jehovah's Witnesses from 1914 onwards have claimed that Jesus is returning when he doesn't. But there are some much uglier cases than that. Anybody can see through that kind of thing. In the present number of The Briefing, which is the magazine coming from St. Matthias Centennial Park in Sydney, Philip Jensen, the rector of that church, tells us in this month's copy of a prophecy that was made about him just over a year ago. Another clergyman in the diocese wrote and said that he'd had a word from the Lord, that the Lord had, quote, laid heavily upon me, that if you do not repent, you will be cut down and lose your ministry within 12 months. Now, this has become quite a famous thing in Australia, certainly in the Diocese of Sydney. If you want to read all about it, you can borrow this from me afterwards. But as you would imagine, this caused a certain amount of heart-searching in the Jensen household, and although Phil Jensen himself is a fairly tough customer and is not credulous, you can imagine that his wife and family were not very happy with this prophecy. The letter was dated 21st of May 1990, so early in June 1991 I contacted my correspondent. I confessed to him the difficulty that I'd had in relationship with him during these 12 months and asked him in turn to repent of his claim that God would do such a thing to me, because of course it hadn't happened. His response was less than satisfactory. He confirmed that the message was still true, except that the dating and the timing was inaccurate. In the light of that, I'd ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 21. If any of you have ever been tempted to do these foolish things, I hope you'll repent of it straight away this morning. This business of saying, oh, well, God did say it, but the timing was wrong, is exceedingly foolish and also, I think, very wicked and mendacious. Verse 21 of Deuteronomy 18. If you say in your heart, how may we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Very relevant to Phil Jensen and his family. And incidentally, if you have that chapter open in front of you, you will see why God had to speak so very plainly about this matter of prophecy, because the heathen had come out of a world where this sort of thing was commonplace. Just glance up to verse 10 and 11 of that chapter. Do you see the the writer is saying, have nothing to do with the things which are so common in your heathen life. Practicing divination halfway through verse 10, soothsaying, sorcerers, charmers, mediums, wizards, necromancers, whatever does this kind of thing and is abomination to the Lord. Well, modern style prophecy that claims to see the future is equally an abomination to the Lord as far as I can see. It simply fits into that old heathen habit of wizardry and sorcery. The third kind of modern prophecy that we hear about today is one which we may not take so seriously and about which we need not, I think, necessarily speak firmly against, and that is comforting, encouraging words that somebody in a congregation gets up to speak to another. There are a good many Christian leaders today who feel that we can agree with this as a possible way in which God is speaking to his people from his people week by week. Personally, I'm not convinced, but I do realize there are other Christian leaders who are convinced, and I must leave it to your own judgment. The things that cause me not to be convinced by this are the following sort of things, which I think are worth bearing in mind. First of all, the triviality of these prophecies. They are banal. They say nothing important. Secondly, their egocentricity. They're all centered on me and our little congregation. Thirdly, their lack of originality. As the prophet says in the Old Testament, they steal my words from one another, and the language of these prophecies is nearly always from the authorized version of the Bible. So for those reasons, again, I'm deeply skeptical of these modern prophecies. These, then, are the prophecies that we hear today. Words spoken to our secular society in judgment against it, rather than words spoken to the church in judgment against the church. Secondly, foretelling the future. And thirdly, comforting, encouraging words in the congregation. Clearly, there's a big difference between those three, and the third is far less harmful than the other two. Question 3, what was New Testament prophecy then? How does it differ from modern preaching? Well, I think I dealt with this last week. But let me talk about the differences between the two, because there are differences. New Testament prophecy was direct inspirational speech that brought God's revelation to men. It was very closely related to the apostle. There were very few apostles bringing the word to the world. Evangelization would have been impossible if left to the few apostles. It seems that God raised up prophets as well as apostles to take that revelation to the far ends of the known world of the day. And the distinctive and interesting difference between the apostle and the prophet was that, unlike the apostle, the prophet was not infallible. He took that word, that apostolic word, and he carried it everywhere under the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But I think it's not hard to see that whereas that was essential in those very early first weeks and months and years, when the apostles had finally written their letters and given their instruction, so that the church has always believed for 2,000 years, we have a complete New Testament canon in the New Testament, a final word, then strictly speaking, direct revelation is no longer needed. So it seems in the later New Testament, the prophet simply disappears. There's nothing more striking than the way that that which is spoken of in the very early letters disappears in the later letters. Now, someone came up to me about this last week and very rightly questioned me, I'm certainly not infallible, and said, but it is mentioned in one of the later books of the Bible, 1 Timothy 4:14. So will you turn there, please, for a moment, page 196. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you. Now, this is very interesting. I was glad it was drawn to my attention. But when was this prophetic utterance given when the elders laid their hands upon young Timothy? Well, you'll know the answer. It was in the very earliest days of Paul's missionary journeys, Acts 16. The fact that Timothy was to be one of his coadjutors, that he was to be one of his deputies and successors as far, without being an apostle, was marked out by certain people prophesying that the Lord had laid his hand upon this young man. And so the elders laid their hands upon him. Now, that is a very wonderful thing, isn't it? And it would be lovely if God were to give a prophetic word whenever some young man, for example, was called to the ordained ministry today, or some man or girl or group of Christians were sent overseas by the church to do work for him. It would certainly mean we never made any mistakes, wouldn't it? So when I searched through 1 and 2 Timothy to find how the church at the end of the New Testament era was called to select those for Christian leadership, I find no mention of prophetic utterance at all. In fact, a whole chapter is given up to this in chapter 3, in which Paul lays down the standards of belief and behavior by which Timothy may know who is to be called to leadership. So the church ever since has believed that the church has the authority to call people to its leadership, but tests them precisely by these things laid down in 1 Timothy 3 and so on. Now there may be exceptional cases where God has pointed out his choice of a missionary in the modern era. But they are so rare that as I searched for one in my library this morning, and in my memory, I could not recall one. As I say, it would be lovely if God would do this miraculously and supernaturally, so that we did not have to go through that long and difficult business of assessing the gifts and the temperament and the spirituality of those that we send. But I think you know well enough that in every decision we make today, we are called upon to take responsibility for it. And very seldom, if ever, does God give us any supernatural assistant, any voice speaking from the cloud. Is there then no similarity between the prophet of the New Testament and the preacher of the New Testament? Well, yes, there's a great deal of similarity. Let me give you 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11. I love this verse. It shows the utter simplicity at the end of the New Testament as to what it means to speak for God. No longer is the language of apostle or prophet used, but this is simply a matter of spiritual gift, verse 10. As each has received a gift, employ it for one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who utters oracles of God, whoever renders service, as one who renders it by the strength which God supplies. If God has gifted you as a speaker, you are to speak in the name of God and for the gospel of Christ. And in speaking, you are no less than the prophet of old to utter the oracles of God. Preaching today should be as dynamic as any prophecy ever was. And if our preaching is not like this, if the hearts of men are never hushed by the preaching of the Word of God, if God's life-giving Word is not given by the pulpits of our churches today, if, in other words, there's a famine of the Word of the Lord, what then? Well, man can't live without a Word from God. So men